Privilege not only to have Brother J.D. Conley with us today, but also to have the opportunity to introduce him as the speaker of this hour. J.D. is a native of El Paso, Texas, and he is a third-generation gospel preacher. He preached his first sermon at the age of 15. He majored in Bible at Freed Hardeman University, and he's a graduate also of the Brown Trail School of Preaching in Fort Worth, Texas. He and his wonderful wife, Denise, have 6 children and 5 grandchildren. They have a wonderful family, and they are beloved by so many. J.D.'s been preaching the gospel at Harmer Hill Church of Christ in Marietta for almost 13 years, and he serves as well as one of the elders there. J.D. is a great guy. He is a true friend, and I've appreciated him so much through the years. And every opportunity that I get to hear him preach, I want to take advantage of it. He is one who has a great vocabulary. He has a great knowledge of the Word of God. And he brings those two gifts together to help us to understand the Word of God in very unique ways. We're thankful for his diligent work, for his good contribution to this lectureship book and the lectureship as well. All my life, I've heard the term long, tall Texan. But it took a whole new meaning when I met J.D. Conley. We're thankful to have him with us today to speak on the subject, Jesus and the 11 from Luke chapter 24. J.D.
Thank you, Terry, for those kind words and that gracious introduction. Thank you, Eddie, for your very thought-provoking prayer. I appreciate it. I appreciate all those responsible for the invitation for me to come and appear on this great lectureship, and I appreciate it more than I can possibly say. The theme that you have selected is indeed a crucial one that you may know with certainty. We're going to talk about something this afternoon that we certainly need to have absolute faith in if we hope to be saved throughout eternity. There was a preacher who was in the habit every time he would get up to preach, he would put a mint in his mouth. And once it dissolved, he would draw his sermon to a conclusion. Well, one Sunday at lunch, his wife said, "Honey, you just went on and on and on, and I thought you were never going to finish." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I thought I put a mint in my mouth. I ended up putting a button in my mouth." And so I thought of that story when Terry was showing the lost button. I wonder if there's a parable there, Randy, a parable of the lost button. As the Christ trod terra firma, imbued with all the trappings of humanity sans sin, his conversational skills were quickly manifested. Apart from his oratory ability, he possessed all of the other qualities that are necessary to be a great conversationalist, such as listening, making inquiry, showing interest, interjecting salient comments, being illustrative, combined with the ability to simplify the complex. These qualities, combined with his voice inflection, his facial expressions, and overall persona, endeared him to individuals as well as to vast multitudes of people. And yet, in spite of these talents, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was unable to sway everyone into accepting him as God's Son. Even his miraculous power did not convince everyone. Now, it's not that these vast abilities fell short in proving his identity. They did not. Rather, people chose to reject the proof that he set before them. And we understand that. we know that proving something to be true and instilling faith in a person's heart that the thing proved is true are not the same thing. God has been proven to exist, and yet the atheist rejects the reproof or the proof and remains an atheist. As we shall be reminded, even the hand-picked apostles of Jesus Christ had great difficulty in accepting the truth regarding his bodily resurrection. And consequently, Jesus engages the 11 in an insightful and lively conversation. A conversation of such magnitude that it reverberates in the minds of every Christian alive today. My text is Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 53. Let's now investigate the certainties contained therein. Let's begin with the instigation of the conversation. The chapter begins with the early Sunday morning arrival of the women at the freshly vacated tomb of Jesus. That massive stone which has sealed the tomb has been rolled away. The women go inside the tomb and they find it empty. They are startled by angels who ask them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Verse 5. And upon leaving the tomb, they relay this glorious information to the 11 apostles. But they didn't believe the report, according to verse 11. The truth that the women recount seemed incredible to them, coming across to the apostles as idle tales. Vincent writes, literally, silly talk, nonsense, used in medical language of the wild talk of delirium. Nevertheless, impetuous Peter runs to the tomb for verification of the women's story. He not only finds the tomb empty, but he notices the neatly discarded bandages that had recently entwined the precious dead body of our Lord. Verse 12. And these undeniable details caused him to wonder over what had transpired. And then in verses 13 through 32, we have the resurrected Jesus appearing to the travelers on the road to Emmaus. These travelers are the they of verse 33. One of them was Cleopas, verse 18. The other is unnamed, and any attempt to identify him would be pure conjecture. However, one thing is clear, and it's this. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that instigated the conversation that he has with the 11. And oh, how it ought to be the impetus of all of our conversations with this lost and dying world. Let's now consider eight facts or certainties of this insightful conversation that took place between Jesus and the 11. In verses 33 through 35, we have a certainty asserted. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. It was a 7-mile trek from Jerusalem to this little village of Emmaus. Now, knowing that, what would cause these men to turn right around and make the 7-mile hike back to Jerusalem? What would motivate them with less than an hour's rest, little more than a bite of food, to make a 14-mile round trip, and furthermore, to undertake such a trip at the end of the day. With certainty, without question, the answer is the resurrection of Christ. The Lord had revealed himself to them. Look at verse 31. They knew him. In verse 32, they muse and wonder why they had not recognized him sooner. But now that they do know, they're going back to Jerusalem post-haste, happily traversing the same ground they had just covered. I wonder if they felt their feet touch the ground. They are hurrying back to tell the 11 that Jesus was alive and that he was well. How sad and tragic that some of us can't get that excited. We won't even walk across the street to tell our neighbors about the risen Christ, much less 14 miles. But before they could tell the news, the 11 and those that were with them beat them to the punch, verse 33. The 11 blurt out the good news in verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." This truth is made known by the Apostle Paul when he wrote, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. Neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John record the Lord's appearance to Peter. And then in verse 35, the travelers are given the opportunity to relay their post-resurrection association with the Lord. And yet they are able to add a detail that even the 11 could not. And that is how he was known of them in breaking bread. The commentators agree this was not a communion service. Wayne Jackson says, the fact that he sat at meat with them, verse 30, indicates this was a common meal. Now, a casual reading might suggest that Cleopas and his companion recognized Jesus by the way he broke the bread. But a careful reading of the entire context makes it clear that Jesus revealed himself by opening their eyes, verse 31, which had previously been held, verse 16. It was that fact. He vanished out of their sight. What a tremendous point that was that they were witness to. Notice that these thrilling verses record not one, but two bold assertions regarding the certainty of the Lord's bodily resurrection from the dead. The first one is advanced by the 11 and those gathered with them who believed Peter's claim. Then the second assertion is set forth by Cleopas and his companion who walked, talked, and ate with the risen Christ and then saw him vanish out of their sight. Let's now look at the injection of Jesus into the conversation. The insightful conversation Jesus has with the 11 now begins to unfold. When the conversation concludes, they will know with absolute certainty that he is not only alive from the dead, but that he ever lives as the Savior of the world. In verses 36 through 38, we find a certainty announced. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" As the group was still discussing the post-resurrection appearance to Peter and the two travelers, Jesus suddenly appears in their midst, standing. He certainly announced his presence, did he not, by his instant appearance? But not only does he make his bodily presence known, he speaks. He audibly greets them with the reassuring and familiar "Peace be unto you." But instead of peace being instilled in their hearts, abject terror reigned there instead. Why? Why? His sudden appearance ought not to have frightened Cleopas and his fellow traveler. After all, the Lord appeared just as suddenly at this time as he had disappeared from their sight a few hours earlier. And why were the 11 afraid? Jesus had already appeared to Peter, and the others had believed his testimony. And furthermore, all of them were eager to share that news with the two travelers of Emmaus. Evidently, they were afraid for two reasons, and neither one of these reasons is plausible. First, the Lord's sudden appearance caused the group to think they were in the presence of a ghost. Verse 33. After all, a man cannot appear suddenly out of nowhere. But Jesus was no mere man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was the God-man. Again, he disappeared at the supper table in Emmaus. His vanishing then did not induce fear in the two men. Why would this appearance produce fright? Second, this appearance absolutely attested to the certainty of his resurrection. Even though the group had been talking excitingly about the Lord's resurrection, they seemed to still lack complete faith in it. It appears as though they didn't fully believe the reports they themselves had made. And that's why I said a few moments ago, neither of these reasons are good ones. Nevertheless, they are the very reasons they were, as verse 37 declares, terrified and affrighted. The Lord is then provoked to ask, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Verse 38, the word "thoughts" here means doubts or suspicions. Barnes states the doubts which they had was whether he was the Christ. The lack of faith that is on display here is at best surprising and at worst inexcusable. Peter knew Christ was risen. He had seen him. The others had Peter's testimony. Christ was alive. If Peter doubted it, why did he tell the others? The two who had kept the road hot between Jerusalem and Emmaus certainly knew that Christ was raised. They had been privy to all kinds of empirical evidence. Then add to this the testimony of the angels to the women at the empty tomb, and the absolute certainty of the Lord's resurrection is indisputable. In spite of the psychological shock they experienced at the abrupt appearance of Jesus, it's still hard to understand and excuse their sluggish faith. But if these privileged few who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection could harbor doubt, what about us? Next, we have in verses 39 through 43 a certainty affirmed. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So the conversation shifts from mere assertion and announcement to a bold and immutable affirmation of the Lord's bodily resurrection from the dead. Upon a tangible investigation of his marred physical body, Jesus would remove any and all vestiges of doubt once and for all. He allowed, he encouraged this investigation. He allowed his punctured and scabbed body to speak for itself. He commands, "Behold, take notice," thereby urging the group to take careful and deliberate notice of the physical evidence before them. They are to study and examine his former nail-pierced hands and feet. Jesus desires a personal and thorough investigation of his mortal wounds. He wants everyone present to know with all certainty that he is not a ghost, for such are without flesh and bones. And after the investigation was performed, perhaps even as it is carried out, Luke records, they yet believed not for joy and wondered. Does this mean that even after a careful scrutiny of the Lord's physical body, that the 11 still didn't believe? I don't think so. I think it meant they believed, they just had a hard time believing or wrapping their mind around what they were actually seeing and hearing and touching. Linsky says, it's one thing to disbelieve, it's quite another thing to disbelieve with joy. The heart is too small to take in the great joy all at once. There is a flutter as if the reality might, after all, not be real. And Robertson adds, they were slowly reconvinced, but it was, after all, too good to be true. Now, I know what Robertson means, but it wasn't too good to be true, or else it wouldn't be. Brother Wayne Jackson says, this state of mind is referred to as a fog of wonderment. But at this point, if there was still any lingering doubt in anyone's mind, Jesus quashed it by eating right in front of them. Yet another proof of his resurrected physical body. A fourth certainty is set forth in verses 44 through 46, which is a certainty addressed. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. These verses go right to the heart of the conversation Jesus has with the 11. These verses are analogous to what John recorded as spoken by Jesus in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. What the Apostle John wrote there supplements what Luke wrote here. And what they write about is the same event, the same time and place. Therefore, it's the same conversation. And Luke records Jesus beginning this part of the conversation by declaring, these are the words which I spake unto you. Barnes says, the past tense of the verb spake shows the words refer back and are dated. These are the words, or this is the fulfillment of what I before told you respecting my death. The words Jesus is about to utter and this part of the conversation were words that he had spoken to the 11 prior to his death while he was their teacher and guide. And though the 11 failed to understand the import of these words, they had not forgotten that Jesus had spoken these words to them. He now informs them that all these words must be fulfilled, which were written in the aggregate of the Old Testament, whose three main divisions, the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms, had as their subject himself. Jesus declares that the Old Testament, which was in long use before his incarnation, centered upon him, and furthermore could not have existed or be understood apart from him. Luke writes in verse 45 that Jesus then opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It's unnecessary to think that the 11 needed any miraculous aid in causing them to mentally grasp this part of the conversation. Evidently, Jesus accomplished this by delving into the scriptures at length, as he did in verse 27. After expounding upon these Old Testament passages, the 11 could now easily understand their meaning. And Linsky comments, "This means that the disciples now saw that the Old Testament stated prophetically the very things they had witnessed and were now witnessing. Prophecy becomes wonderfully clear when we can place the fulfillment beside it." And that is precisely what Jesus is doing here. He is letting the 11 know that they are eyewitnesses of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord's conversation with the 11 resumes in verse 46. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." It was God's eternal plan that Christ should die and be resurrected from the dead. Since it was written, Jesus' death and resurrection was not only proper, it was necessary. Otherwise, the scriptures would not have been fulfilled. The fifth certainty is couched in verses 47 through 49, which is a certainty assured. Jesus continues in verse 47, proclaiming repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. These two terms are a summary of the gospel. Repentance is a dual act involving sorrow for sin and a resolute forsaking of it. Repentance is not sorrow alone, nor is repentance forsaking alone. A person can sorrow without repenting, as well as forsake or reform and not repent. Only when both are present can repentance take place. Repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of action. Again, only when both are present can repentance take place. And I've heard well-meaning brethren sometimes pray, "Lord, give me repentance." But repentance is something we do as opposed to something God gives. What God gives us when we repent is forgiveness. Remission of sins is the forgiveness of sins. Man repents, God forgives. Who does God forgive? Anyone who repents and obeys the gospel of his Son. The universal availability of eternal salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the certainty that is assured. And moreover, the preaching of the gospel is to be done in his name, that is, by his authority, with his divine sanction among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, this is Luke's account of the Great Commission. But for a complete summary of all Christ taught regarding this global assignment, Matthew and Mark's accounts must be read. Christ died for every person, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He does not want anyone to perish, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. But I want you to notice that the gospel is to be preached first. Where? At Jerusalem. The very place he was condemned and put to death. Jesus is commanding the 11 to begin preaching the gospel to the very ones who had murdered him, impaled him upon that cross between thieves. Adam Clark puts this interpretation on Jesus' words, beginning at Jerusalem, making the first overtures of mercy to my murderers. If then the sinners of Jerusalem might repent, believe, and be saved, none on this side of hell need to despair. Now, being a Methodist, Clark omits the remission of sins, but the emphasis that he puts on Christ's mercy first being shown toward his Jerusalem murderers, that's noteworthy. And certainly the gospel being preached beginning at Jerusalem displays our Lord's amazing grace, does it not? Luke's account of the Lord's conversation with the 11 on that long ago Sunday night concludes with his words contained in verse 48, "And ye are witnesses of these things." The 11 were witnesses of what things? The certainties that this insightful conversation underscored, which included the following: his revived bodily presence, his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, his impartation of the gospel message, and his charge that it should be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. But at the core of each and every one of these certainties is his resurrection from the dead. And apart from that crucial element, the gospel has no power. Jesus is not the Christ. Therefore, he has no authority. The soon-to-be-established church has no purpose, and the Christian has no hope. Verse 49 says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." It's crucial that we understand that this verse records part of another conversation that Jesus has with the 11. Because we know Jesus did not ascend to heaven on the same day he was resurrected. In fact, the same writer, Luke, tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection. So it's important to remember that there is a space of 40 days between verse 48 and verse 49. The time of these conversations vary, but the audience is still the 11. It's not until after the Lord's return to heaven that the lot will fall on Matthias to fill the apostolic vacancy left by Judas Iscariot, Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. And though the task Christ gave the 11 40 days prior to verse 47 is of mammoth proportion, they're assured it will be accomplished through the power which will be bestowed upon them in verse 49. All they are required to do is wait in Jerusalem for its reception. Jesus himself will send forth the promise of his Father upon them, a promise shown to be from Old Testament prophecies and from what Jesus promised the apostles earlier, as well as what happened 10 days later, which turned out to be the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. and the apostles would use this divine gift to powerfully preach the gospel for the first time, which resulted in the establishment of the church. And then third, we have the ejection of Christ out of the conversation. Both of these conversations are now finished. The first and longest one ended in verse 48. The second and shorter one in verse 49. A sixth certainty is recorded in verses 50 and 51, which is a certainty ascended. That is, Christ ascended. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The Lord likely led the 11 out of Jerusalem. They followed him to Bethany, which was situated on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane grew on a portion of the Mount of Olives. Little more than a month had passed since our Lord had suffered hemodidrosis, which caused him to perspire the bloody sweat of mental agony, but now his agony is replaced with the anticipation of ascension. And this second hike up the mount is filled with hope instead of dread. What a vast difference this insightful conversation had made in the minds of the apostles. And when Jesus reached the spot that he had chosen for his ascension, he conversed, saying similar things as Luke records in Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. And Jesus chooses to use these last few moments blessing the 11. Now, had uninspired man written about the ascension, it would have been much more dramatic, verbose, and greatly detailed. Luke simply says he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, verse 51. In Acts, Luke simply adds the detail of a cloud, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Fourth and finally, we have the continuation of the conversation, meaning that as a result of the conversation Jesus had with the 11, the apostles were certain to maintain and advance the glorious truths set forth in the discourse Jesus had with them. In verse 52, we notice a certainty admired, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The 11 paid homage to the Christ who was risen from the dead, as well as risen back to the heavenly realm. And according to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and taking into consideration what verse 52 says, the 11 were evidently worshiping Jesus as he disappeared from their sight, as well as after he had vanished from their view, prompting the angels to ask, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Luke 1 and verse 11. And thus the angelic admonition caused the 11 to descend from the Mount of Olives and return to Jerusalem infused with great joy. And then the last certainty in this section is called from verse 53, which is the certainty advanced, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The joy-filled admiration of the 11 could not be contained. They were in the temple on a nonstop basis praising and thanking God, and there was only one reason behind it. And that reason being the cardinal truth of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. It was that truth that was at the core of this insightful conversation Jesus conducted with the 11 40 days prior. Without the resurrection, there would have been no ascension. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no hope. This insightful conversation Jesus conducted with the 11 apostles was punctuated with potent truths. and powerful facts, truths and facts that we have referred to as certainties. 8 such certainties have been called from this conversation, every one of which have as their undergirding support the irrefutable resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The certainty asserted is the resurrection. The certainty announced is the resurrection. The certainty affirmed is the resurrection. The certainty addressed is the resurrection. The certainty assured is the result of the resurrection. The certainty ascended is the resurrected Christ. The certainty admired is the resurrected and ascended Christ. The certainty advanced is the joy of the resurrection. And it is my prayer that this insightful conversation has fortified our faith in the resurrection, that we may know with certainty that it did indeed occur. For without faith in Christ's resurrection, we can have no hope in our own. Thank you.